I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to John 18, John chapter 18. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should find it there in page 904. John chapter 18. We have been in John's Gospel now for quite some time. I keep meaning to go back to the very first sermon in my files to see what the date is, and I keep forgetting to do that. But it's been a while, been a long while. But we are moving closer and closer to the end. And this morning we are going to be looking at the beginning of what is often referred to as the Passion of the Lord. And this is, we're going to be focusing in on the arrest of our Savior, and then the trial, and ultimately the crucifixion. And you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like a Christmas message. Sounds more like an Easter message, but not a Christmas message. But why did Jesus come? He didn't come so that he could be, you know, sweet baby Jesus, as Ricky Bobby likes to say. Okay, he didn't come for that reason. He came to be a ransom for sin. He came to be our sovereign sacrifice, to be the one who would go to the cross, bear the wrath of God in our place, so that we might be declared righteous and have our sins forgiven. That's why he came. And so it's fitting that we focus on the end for which the beginning happened. So with that, I'd ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we expound this portion of your word, I pray that you would help us. That you'd help us to understand it. That you'd help us to apply it to our lives, but most of all, that you would help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly than we have before. I pray, Father, that it would move us to worship in this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you read along with me in chapter 18, I'm sure you noticed the contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 17. In chapter 17, we received a foretaste of the heavenly glory that not only Jesus will return to, but that we will also experience and enjoy. And yet in chapter 18, we dawn on the darkest hour in human history, when the powers of evil, the very forces of hell, launch out an all-out attack on the Son of God. In fact, according to Luke's gospel in chapter 22, verse 53, Jesus said to the arresting officers, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." And it was, in fact, an hour of darkness. But make no mistake, though that was true, Jesus Christ was in control, absolute control, of every circumstance surrounding His arrest, His trial, and His ultimate death. Jesus Christ here is not being overwhelmed or overpowered by the forces of evil. Rather, He is orchestrating every single moment and every single movement of the forces of evil. Every aspect of His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion was under His sovereign control. That is something that's very important for us to understand. The forces of evil are not overpowering the Son of God here. They are serving His purposes. Just as we've seen over and over again, Judas is not a failure in the purpose of God. Judas is a servant of the purpose of God. And that's what we see here in this hour of darkness. I want you to understand something. And this is something often is not communicated very clearly in our world. Jesus Christ was not a helpless victim. Jesus Christ was not even a courageous martyr. Many of us call Him that. He was a martyr. He was not a martyr. Nor was He a helpless victim. What He was is nothing less than the sovereign sacrifice. You say, wow, those are two words I don't normally see together. Sovereign, which means rule, and sacrifice, which means death. It's exactly what He was. He is our sovereign sacrifice. That means He is reigning, He's in charge of, He is in control of every aspect of His own sacrifice. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." No one takes my life. The Jews don't take my life. The Romans don't take my life. The Gentiles don't take my life. I take my life. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, He says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And as we come to John's account of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, that is exactly what he wants us to understand. That Jesus was in absolute control of everything that happens. That is a major theme that we have seen throughout the Gospel of John. John loves to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ dictated the timetable and the events that took place. That He is in sovereign control of everything that takes place. John loves that theme, and he says it over and over and over again. That He is in absolute control of everything that happens. And we know that not only by what John tells us, but we also know that by what John does not tell us. I've mentioned this before, and it bears mentioning again because it's so important when we're reading the Gospels. We have to understand that the Gospels, though they are historically accurate accounts of Jesus' life and death, they each have their own theological focus that leads them to include certain events and certain sayings and leave out other events and other sayings. For instance, here in our text, it tells us that Jesus is in the Garden of Eden. But what we don't see here, that we do see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is his inner turmoil. Here we don't see that in John. We don't see his inner turmoil. We don't see his soul being deeply distressed, as Mark 14 says. In Luke 22, 42, it says that he prayed three times, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In fact, in Luke 22, 44, it says that in agony he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. We see that in Mark, we see that in Matthew, we see that in Luke, but we don't see that in John. Again, those accounts are true. They're absolutely historical. But what is also true is that when Jesus came out of that turmoil, when he came out of that struggle, he had a determined resolve to complete the mission that the Father had given him to do. And what is that mission? To drink the cup that the Father had appointed him to drink. And that's what John wants to focus on in his account. John's focus, unlike the other Gospels, is on Jesus' sovereign control over his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Now, what that means is that the Gospels are not contradicting each other. They are, in fact, complementing each other. And so as we come to our text, I want us to see that that is the focus of John. I want that to be our focus as we examine this very important text of Scripture where we see our sovereign Savior, our sovereign sacrifice even, being betrayed and arrested. And I want you to think about this. Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, number one, it is important for us to understand that he is not a victim, he is not a martyr, he is a sovereign sacrifice. But it's also incredibly important for us to understand, because if he is in control of his own death, if he is in control of his darkest hour, then he's in control of our darkest hour. There's not a dark hour that comes upon us that he is not in absolute sovereign control over. Every moment, every movement, he is in sovereign control over. And we see that right there in John 18. So I want us to see four things here. Four things in our text. And all of them have the theme of control, that he had control. First, he had control over the timing. The timing. I want you to notice verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," that is, everything that he said in verses 13 through 17, "after he spoke all of those words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron." Now, this is a brook that runs between the eastern side of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. I remember walking from the eastern side of Jerusalem, from where the Temple Mount is. So if you're standing on the Temple Mount on the eastern side, you can look right across and see the Mount of Olives. In fact, you've probably seen pictures of Jerusalem where you see the Dome of the Rock sitting there and you see the whole city there. That was taken from the Mount of Olives. Those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives. And so there's a depression, a deep depression there where a dried up creek called the Kidron flows. And of course, it doesn't flow, and it only flows during the wintertime, during the rainy season. The rest of the time, it's just a kind of a dried out wally that kind of runs across there. But they crossed that. It says they crossed that. And on the other side, as you're moving up to the Mount of Olives, moving up that hill, there's a garden there. And the garden, notice, doesn't say what the garden is, but we know that that is the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, the garden where there's olives. And it says that he entered and his disciples. And I want you to notice this in verse 2. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So, here is Jesus. He has sanctified himself, as chapter 17 says. As the high priest, he has sanctified himself for his sacrificial death, which is immediately ahead. And he does not escape that fate. Not only does he not escape it, but he presses into it. He went to the place where he knew Judas would find him. So it's clear that these Roman soldiers that were there expected a fight. They were expecting this revolutionary, as they were told he was, to cause some trouble. And so they came to oversee the arrest. And then it says that there were some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. You can see that there in verse 3. These would have been the temple police. Now, we can understand the temple police there. They were Jewish officers, Jewish soldiers, if you will, that were in the employ of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And they did their bidding. So we can understand that they were there to arrest Jesus, but why the Roman soldiers? Well, if you remember, there were previous attempts to arrest Jesus. Previous attempts, and they had all failed. And of course, we know that the reason why they had failed is because his time had not yet come. As we find over and over and over again in John, his time had not come, his time had not come. That's why they failed. But if you remember a particular incident in John chapter 7, the temple police were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said to them, "Where is he? We sent you to go and to arrest this person. Where is he?" And they just stood there and they shook their head and they were like, "Never has a man spoken like this man." And they were mesmerized by his teaching. In fact, they were right along with the crowd. They were starting to wonder, is this truly the Christ? Is this truly the Son of God that has come to save us? Maybe he is. And so they couldn't even get the arrest done. And so these Roman soldiers were sent to make sure that the arrest actually happened. John is also making, I think, a very important statement with the combination of both Jewish and Roman authorities who were involved in this arrest. I think he was making it very clear that he was indicting the whole world. It wasn't just the Jews crucified him or just the Romans crucified him. We all did. We were all involved in this. We were all culpable in this crime. In verse 4, he continues, says, "Then Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, he came forward." Now, I like that verb, "he came forward." It has the idea that he was standing back, perhaps in the shadows, and then when they arrived, he stepped forward. He came out of the shadows. He walked right up to them. He was taking charge. Knowing everything that was going to happen to him, he comes to these guys and it's as if he's saying, "Okay, let's get this on. Let's do this." He knows his hour has come. Now, we've seen this throughout John's gospel, haven't we? This hour theme. We've seen it over and over and over again. It's a major theme in the gospel of John. In fact, in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." What's the hour? The hour is the hour of his death. The hour of his death and his resurrection. That's the hour. And in chapter 2, he said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7, verse 30, John said his hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, again, John said his hour had not yet come. But then when we get to chapter 12, in verse 23, everything changes. And it says, that the Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All the way up to this point, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. And there in chapter 12, verse 23, he turns to his disciples and he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." And then in verse 27 of chapter 12, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in chapter 13, verse 1, just before the, the Last Supper in the upper room, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. In chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus began his high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, the hour has come." So when this hour comes, and when this hour came, Jesus Christ stepped forward and he took charge. He had control over the very timing of his trial and his arrest and his death. But he also had control over his arrest, the arrest itself. Look at verse 4, the rest of verse 4, second half of verse 4. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" I mean, he's controlling everything, right? He doesn't even give them a chance to say anything. He walks out of the shadows, walks right up to them and says, "Who do you seek?" He's taking charge. He's not cowering. He's not hiding. They're not all standing around kicking rocks and waiting for them to say something. You know, maybe they're not here to get me. Maybe they're here to get Matthew. Nobody likes him. He's a tax collector after all. No, he knows exactly why they're here. You know why? Because he sent them there by his sovereign hand. And he walks up to them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" In verse 5, they answered him, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." You say, what? He. He says, "I am he." The pronoun "he" is not in the original. The original is literally "Ego, I, me." We've seen Jesus identify himself this way before, haven't we? Remember in John 8, 58, "Truly, truly, before Abraham was born," what? "Ego, I, me." I am. And of course, "I am" is that wonderful expression from Exodus 3, when God reveals himself to Moses and Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" "I am sent you." "I am" is the name of God. He's saying, "Tell them that Yahweh has sent you." It's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them, he's looking at these Jews, he's looking at these Romans, he's looking at Judas even. And he's saying to them, "I am the I am." He is here revealing himself as Yahweh. And then verse 6 adds, now I know you're looking at Judas there. We're going to get to Judas in a minute. Verse 6 adds, "When Jesus said this to them," when he said to them, "I am he," or when he said to them, "Ego, I, me, I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, why did they do that? That is what sinners do when they come into the presence of God Himself. They recoil in fear and they fall. But why did Jesus, He's revealed Himself as God before and that didn't happen. fact, in John 8:58, they picked up rocks to throw at him. But why here? It's because Jesus was not only revealing himself, but he was revealing himself in such a way that they felt it. I am in the presence of God now. Now, they probably didn't connect the dots. They probably didn't understand his statement and what it meant, but their actions spoke more than their understanding. And they fell. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus choose to reveal himself in that way? He did it to show them that they were not in control of this arrest. He was. He did that to show them that they had no power over him. I mean, two words put them on their backs. They were here to arrest the one who spoke the universe into being. They were here to arrest the one who holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. He is the one who, by his word, nations rise and nations fall. All of human history is divinely decreed by his word. And even in this darkest hour, he exercised sovereign authority over them. You have no control over me. You have no power over me. He is not a victim here. Oh, poor Jesus. There's no poor Jesus. He is clearly in charge here. He is the sovereign sacrifice. As I quoted earlier, John 10:17-18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus was in absolute control of everything. The timing, the arrest. But he also had control over his disciples. He had control over his disciples. Now, before we get into that, I'll step back just a bit. And I want you to think about the fact that he is in control over this present darkness that's taking place. You got any darknesses in your life? Do you? He's in sovereign control of that too. He brought it. He brought it. The devil didn't bring it. The devil might have been the one that was dispatched to bring it. But he brought it. And if he brought it, and he loves you, and he prays for you, and he says, not one of them will be lost, but they will be with me in glory, then that darkness will serve God's purposes for you. It just will. I don't know how it will, but it will. He has control over that. He has control over his darkness, has control over his arrest. But notice also he has control over his disciples. Notice verse 7. And so he asked them again, okay, as they're picking themselves up off the ground, as they're probably wondering, what was that? And they're still probably stammering. And so Jesus, he almost seems impatient. Like he's just kind of like looking at them like, okay, whom do you seek? Come on, guys, let's go. Chop, chop. Time's a-wasting. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. I love that. In his darkest hour, he is concerned about his disciples. We've seen this again and again, haven't we? This is the loving care of the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, as he says in John 10. And notice verse 9.
It says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. We saw this in Jesus' high priestly prayer back in chapter 17, verse 12. Matter of fact, turn back one page to chapter 17 and look at verse 12. When Jesus was praying to the Father, he said to the Father, while I was with them, that is his disciples, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Who is he? Judas. I've lost not one of them. I've guarded them. I've protected them. But there's one. And he is the son of destruction. Flip back to chapter 18. And here's where we're going to go back to verse 5 that we skipped over about Judas. You see, at the very end of verse 5, Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. Notice the contrast. The 11 stand with Jesus. Judas stands with them. Judas is standing with the forces of darkness, and he is cementing himself in history as the betrayer of innocent blood. But he also cements himself in his own destruction. His own destruction. So Jesus had guarded the 11, and on account of that, not one of them was lost except Judas, who wasn't a true disciple. He wasn't part of the gift that the Father had given to the Son. He was a counterfeit. But he had protected the 11. And we see that by him continuing to protect them by saying, let them go. You have me, let them go. Now, to understand the significance of verse 9, John seems to imply that if the 11 had been arrested along with Jesus, they would not have survived that. That they would have been lost, which is to say that their faith would have failed. They weren't ready. Jesus knew they weren't ready. They would not and could not have endured what was going to happen to Jesus. The trial alone, they would never have been able to endure that. And so he tells the soldiers, you have me, let them go. Jesus is guarding his disciples. As we saw in chapter 17, verse 12, he's keeping them from being lost. You see the disciples still didn't understand what was happening here. They still didn't understand the overall purpose, right? And we know that because Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off the servant's ear. If he knew what was going on, he wouldn't have done that. But he thinks he's in a fight. Oh, we're here to rock now. Let's go. We're going to fight. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand what this dark moment means. He still does not understand the purposes of God. And so Jesus is guarding them. He's not letting them be put into a situation that they were not ready for and would result in their faith failing. Now, here's the point, and this is for us. If you could lose your salvation, you would. One of the things that we believe here at this church is that once you are saved, you can never lose it. Because if you could lose it, every single one of us would. Every single one of us would. If you are the one responsible to keep yourself in salvation, you will lose it immediately. But you can't lose it, and you won't lose it. Why? Not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the faithfulness of your high priest.
and your good shepherd.
Beloved, that should be a rock to us. That should be a rock. That Jesus, the good shepherd, the great high priest, protected and guarded the 11 from a situation they were not ready for. And then he went on, and I'm thinking post-resurrection now, and then their eventual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he went on to strengthen them, to make them ready for the kind of trials that we see them endure in the book of Acts. But they're not ready now. So, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are part of the gift that the Father gave to the Son, you can know that He will never, ever, ever allow you to go through anything that would destroy your faith. And if He does allow you to go through it, He will give you the strength to endure. Every time. You say, Pastor Kenny, I don't know, man. My faith is right on the edge, man. It's getting shaky. That's not failing. That's strengthening. You're not losing. You're winning. That's how He does it. He shakes it. He squeezes it. Makes it stronger and able to endure more. But your faith will never fail. He will never allow it to fail. Jesus was in control of everything. He's in control of the timing. He's in control of His arrest. He's in control of His disciples. I mean, isn't that a praise the Lord moment? I mean, absolutely. Praise the Lord. I've got to get this thing out of here. But notice fourthly, He also had control over His mission. Look there at verse 10. In verse 10 it says, then Simon Peter, and of course, knowing Peter, we could see this coming a mile away, right? Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, even though this incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only John identifies the slave by name. But we have his name. And though John doesn't mention it, Luke 22:51 says that Jesus, after rebuking Peter, actually healed the servant's ear as an expression of compassion, perhaps. Or maybe it was just to make sure that Peter didn't get arrested. You know, here, I'll heal you. You're okay. You're fine. You know, no harm, no foul. Let Peter go. But he healed the servant's ear. But this raises a question. Why did Peter do that? But why would Peter, you could say, well, he didn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand the purpose and the plan of God fully. And so he acted rashly. But remember, Peter was also trying to make good on a promise. Remember, he promised Jesus back in chapter 13. He says, you know what? Jesus, I would die for you. I will do anything for you. And Peter is trying to make good on that promise. But see, what Peter is actually doing, and he didn't understand it then, but what he was actually doing is the same thing he did back in Matthew 16. This is a get behind me, Satan moment. He was actually, in effect, while he thinks he's protecting the Savior, he's actually preventing him from doing what he's supposed to do. Jesus is not a political revolutionary. He is not raising up an army. He's the sovereign sacrifice. And so, Jesus, this moment, is in effect telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the things of man, not the things of God. And that's what Peter was doing.
Peter still didn't understand what Jesus' mission was, which is why he wasn't ready. I mean, if you think about it, the rest of the 11 weren't ready either. I mean, any of these characters, if they'd been arrested and gone, all they would have accomplished is getting themselves killed. They would not have been ready. And this is why Jesus secured their release. So, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not," and here's the purpose, "shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup that the Father had given Jesus was the very purpose for which he came. The very purpose for which he came. And he would drink it. In the Old Testament, the cup was symbolic of divine wrath and judgment. In Jeremiah 25:15, it says, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, he said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" In other words, I am going to judge the nations for their sin. God is saying, I am going to make the nations drink the cup of my wrath. So God is going to pour out his wrath on sinners. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And yet, Jesus is perfectly righteous. Why is he going to drink it? He's not a sinner. In fact, not only is he not a sinner, but he is the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one that said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to make the nations drink the cup of my wrath." And yet here is Jesus in the garden, and he is preparing to drink the cup of his own wrath. He is here to receive the judgment that the nations deserved. This is amazing. This is the gospel. Jesus' mission was to make himself the object of the holy, righteous wrath of God. On the cross, the Son was treated by the Father as if he had committed our sin, though he was entirely without sin. And here in the garden, he is pressing into that. And he's doing it on our behalf. On the cross of Jesus Christ, he will drink the cup of divine wrath against sinners. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he went. And this morning, I want to speak to every one of us. And I want to make this very clear. We are sinners. We came into this world as sinners. Rebels against God. And there is a cup of divine wrath that is appointed to every sinner. And we must drink it. Justice. You want justice? That's it. That's justice. And yet Jesus Christ came and he said, "If you follow me, I'll drink it for you. I'll drink it." My Father will treat me on the cross as if I had committed your sins. And then he will treat you as if you are as perfectly righteous as I am. That's the gospel. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we come to bread and a cup, interestingly enough. And for those of us in Christ, we come to drink the cup because he has drank the cup of wrath. As we come to this table, I want to remind you that if you're a visitor here and you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you may come to this table and you may eat the bread and you may drink the cup. But if you are not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, you cannot come. This is a table for the believers. And God threatens terrible judgments against those who eat in an unworthy manner. But for believers, we come. We eat the bread and we drink the cup, and we remember that our Savior, our sovereign Savior, went to the cross on our behalf. In your bulletin, you should have a copy of the Nicene Creed. When we come to the table, we publicly profess our faith. And the Nicene Creed is a creed that has been quoted by and confessed by Christians for over 1,500 years. And so we confess together and with them, because we are united with Christ. We are united with them. And we confess our faith as we prepare to come to the table and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. That I please stand as we read together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come.